Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Story. I learned I was ordained at the age of 26, and my first call was at a wonderful large church in North Texas of about 1,100 people. Wonderful group of folks. I learned from watching Body Language as a 26-year-old that if I didn't have a story or something sort of intriguing to say about every 7 or 8 minutes, that everybody kind of checked out. And so I had to learn what to do with this as a young preacher. Occasionally, I started saying things that some people found funny, and then I realized I felt like I was doing stand-up comedy in the pulpit, and that didn't seem too appropriate, so I kind of backed off on that, but learned that really it boils down to story. It boils down to whether or not we're, as we're preaching, and as you're listening, you're part of the conversation too, by the way. I hope that you feel that way, because there's a dynamic interaction that takes place. It's the story that kind of keeps us intrigued. Story is a huge part of our lives. One of my favorite stories was a movie from 1987 called The Princess Bride. It's considered a bit of a classic comedy. The Princess Bride begins with a little boy playing Nintendo. He's in bed sick, his mom is there, and the grandfather is getting to walk in to the bedroom to read him a story while he's sick. Here's just part of the script and how it opens. Parentheses, boy coughing, take me out to the ball game playing on Nintendo. Electronic beeping. Hi, honey. Hi, mom. You feeling any better? Little bit. Guess what? What? Your grandfather's here. Oh, mom, can't you tell him I'm sick? Oh, you're sick? That's why he's here. He'll pinch my cheek. I hate that. Well, maybe he won't this time. Grandfather comes in. Hey, how's the sickie? And he pinches his cheek. How's the sickie, mom? I'll leave you two pals alone. I brought you a special present, grandfather says. What is it? Open it up. A book? That's right. When I was your age, television was called books. And this is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father when he was sick. And today, I'm going to read it to you. Has it got any sports in it? Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles. Doesn't sound too bad. I'll try to stay awake. Well, thank you very much. Very nice of you. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming. All right. The Princess Bride by S. Morgenstern, Chapter 1. And there goes. That's the beginning of a whole movie with all kinds of fun, funny stories in it. And those of us that have seen the film tend to regard it with a lot of fondness. There are many quotable characters. There are quotable moments. And like many films, we can quote them because we put that in the context of a story. And if somebody says something from that film, the people that know the film, they go right back to that. It provides context. So stories are ongoing in our lives. And it may be that we learn story from stories, I think, more than anything else. Now, alongside the world of story and the literary world is the world of science and the world of scientific medicine. I'm going to argue that those are stories too. Let's take the opera singer Pavarotti. We could have a scientific story or a medical story about Pavarotti. We could say his heart rate is 72 beats per minute, his height and weight is this, his cholesterol level is XYZ, and these are all true statements and important when he's in the doctor's office. But if that's what we always said about Pavarotti, we would have missed a lot about who he is. So that scientific medical lens is important at a time. By contrast, if we talk to someone who tells us they went to one of his performances years ago and they wax eloquent about the experience, they talk about how the beauty and the power of the performance moved them to tears, that's a different story. And it invites us into the giftedness and the phenomena that is Pavarotti. So we can tell lots of different stories about life depending on the context. Jesus used stories called parables to teach some of the deepest truths about God and Jesus' own ministry. And these are usually fictional stories, sometimes simple metaphors, and they illustrate truths about God and his own ministry. And so this Sunday marks the first in a new series between now and the end of October, where we will cover a good many of Jesus' parables because they get at the heart of what he is trying to say. And the name of this series is, It's Like This, dot, 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 because in modern English, that is how Jesus would have introduced his parables. Well, you want to understand that truth about God? Well, it's like this. And then he goes on to tell a story. So today we're going to take a look about how he talks about parables themselves. In Matthew 13, we read, the disciples came, and after he told a story that some people got and some people didn't, most didn't, the disciples came and asked Jesus, now why do you speak in parables? He answered, well, to you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it's not been given. For those who have more, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that, quoting the scripture, seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. And with them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes, so they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn. Then I would heal them. Well, so there you have it, an answer that leaves us with more questions than before we got the answer. Jesus is telling stories that represent truths about God that go deeper, truths that we may not be able to grasp with our senses, sometimes with our minds either, and we'll get back to where Jesus is going with this. It's open, but it's a secret. It's an open secret. Jesus tells lots and lots and lots of stories. If you know any of the stories about Jesus, there's this one about a son who disrespects his father, and he asks him for his inheritance before he dies. He says, I paid pops, I know you're not dead yet, but I'd like my money now if that's okay. I got stuff to do. I got a life to live here. So he goes on this show called Jersey Shore, and he hooks up with someone named Snooki, and he spends all his money acting like a complete idiot. He loses everything. Then he's truly sorry, and he crawls back home, just hope because the ratings are down on Jersey Shore. He crawls back home, hoping to be a servant or a farmhand with a food allowance, and instead his father lavishes him with forgiveness and love and welcomes him back as his child. Now, Jesus made up this story of the prodigal son, and I embellished it just a little bit, but it conveys deep truths about who God is as a loving, forgiving father. There is a work called Letters to a Buddhist Jew, and the author reflects about stories. All my stories are true. Some happened, and some did not, but they're all true. All my stories are true. Some happened, and some did not, but they're all true. Many of the parables teach us about what the kingdom of heaven is like. They are windows from this world into God's present reality. The Shack is a very popular book about a man who loses his child to a tragic abduction, and he is grief-stricken. And years later, he receives a mysterious note in his mailbox inviting him to return to a shack where the last remnants of his child's possessions were recovered. The note is signed Papa, which is his wife's favorite name for God. He goes armed to the shack with a gun, thinking he's going to meet his daughter's abductor. He has terrible flashbacks. He destroys some of the broken-down shack in a fury, breaks down in tears, considers taking his life, but then falls asleep in the cold winter air. He wakes up in the shack, but something has changed. I'm just going to be able to read excerpts here. He was stunned. Little, if anything, was the same. The dilapidated shack had been replaced by a sturdy and beautiful constructed log cabin, now standing directly between him and the lake, which he could see just above the rooftop. It was built out of hand-peeled full-length logs, everyone scribed for a perfect fit. Instead of the dark, forbidding overgrowth of brush, briars, and Devil's Club, everything that Matt could see now was postcard perfect. Smoke was lazily wending its way from the chimney into the late afternoon sky, a sign of activity outside. Jumping down, he gets on the porch. Voices were clearly coming from inside. He rejected the impulse to run away as if he were some kid who had thrown his ball into a neighbor's flower garden. He thought, what is going on here? This seems otherworldly. If God is inside, I don't think it would do much good, but something is different. And so he decides to bang loudly on the door to see what happens. And the writer tells us that just as he raised his fist to do so, the door flew open and he was looking directly into the face of a large, beaming African-American woman. "Mac, look at you," she fairly exploded. "Here you are and so grown up. I've really been looking forward to seeing you face to face. It's so wonderful to have you here with us. My, how I do love you." And with that, she wrapped herself around him. It's okay, honey. You can let it all out. I know you've been hurt, and I know you're angry and confused. So go ahead and let it out. It does a soul good to let the waters run once in a while, the healing waters. Well, the rest of the book is a representation of Mac meeting a representation of the Trinity, and that woman that he has just met is Papa, and there's a son figure, and there's a spirit figure, and the rest of the book is this writer's parable about his way of thinking of tragedy and suffering. Is it a story? Yes. Is it fiction? Yes. Does it explain everything? No. Can it convey meaning and powerful ideas about God? The millions of people that bought that book would say yes. Hannah Arendt, a journalist turned philosopher, I believe that was her background, after World War II, she covered the Nazi trials. She wrote, "Storytelling reveals meaning without committing the error of defining it. Storytelling reveals meaning without committing the error of defining it." And this is the way Jesus tells stories. He doesn't define the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Well, this is what we, you know, this is the kind of thing that we had to do in certain seminary classes with a branch of theology called systematic." And the Westminster Confession, with very important document to the Presbyterian church history, does this too. It defines who God is as best it can. And people would memorize that catechism and then, okay, well, this is who is God? Well, let me tell you who God is. That's an attempt to define God, but we can't define God. Jesus is very content to not talk a lot about doctrine in the New Testament. He doesn't say, well, here's who God is. That's why we have Presbyterians, Methodists, and Catholics, and Orthodox, and because there isn't one definition about who God is or who the gospel is. So Jesus tells story, and it's invitational. It's invitational, everybody's welcome, but not everybody's going to get it. And here's the trick. To get the parables, we have to lean in, pay attention, and listen, and think, and let those parables, kind of steepen those parables, almost like tea, so the flavor comes out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and theologian who assisted in an underground network that was plotting against Hitler. He was caught and imprisoned and executed by the Nazis. And he was a person who, you could say, leaned in a big way with his whole life. One of his most famous works was The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he compares cheap grace, which is superficial grace without commitment or transformation. He compares the cheap grace with costly grace. Costly grace, he writes, is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a person must knock. Such grace is costly because it causes us to follow, and it is grace because it causes us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a person their life, and it is grace because it gives a person the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs the life. It costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And at what cost God much cannot be, and what costs God much cannot be cheap for us. That which costs God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear to pay a price for our life, but delivered him up for us. Now, I think this is important. And at first, again, sometimes ideas come to me and I'm like, how are you connecting that with the text? Well, I think Jesus could have done a tour, maybe even sold tickets, and people could have listened to his parables, and wow, that's a cute story, and been eating popcorn and, you know, slurping their Slurpee or whatever, and that would have been cheap grace, like, oh, we get to see the Son of God while we're comfortable and eating popcorn. Jesus says, and I think this is kind of the key to his cryptic sayings about you're going to get it, but not everybody's going to get it. Some of you are called, but some of you are not going to get it. And I think it has to do with those who are truly committed to be disciples. The disciples most of the time didn't get it, but they stuck with Jesus and they followed him everywhere. And they left what they had to follow him. I think Bonhoeffer would have said, that's costly grace. You're experiencing grace, but it's not cheap. You had to lean in and work for it. The parables are some of the keys that unlock the door to costly grace, to understand what it means to know Christ, and to walk through the door of experiencing the presence and the reality of God now. So the beauty and the challenge of the parables as we move forward in this series is they're open to anyone who wants to read them, but they only take on meaning for those who practice them. Which group are you going to fall in the next couple months? Let's ask God to challenge us and to teach us through Jesus' parables the next couple months. Almighty God, what a brilliant rabbi was Jesus, saying things that were so wise and yet were increasingly decoded by those who were seeking your costly grace. And those who cheapened it probably got a few minutes of entertainment and maybe a selfie with Jesus, but that was it. So we pray that we would lean in and understand the depths of his teaching more and more in the weeks and months ahead. Teach us, O God, to be those who lean in and are seeking costly grace. In the name of Christ, amen.